So let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, this morning we're going to have fun talking about the millennium. And the question really comes down to, is there one more age or dispensation of God after the church age and before eternity, before the new heaven and the new earth? Now, we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that when the Lord returns, at some point there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's quite clear, isn't it? Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But is there an intervening age where Christ will rule physically on earth? Now, we know from John 14 that our destiny is heaven. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But again, is there an intervening age where Christ will rule physically on earth? Often in prophecy, the far future is described without mentioning intervening events and times. I mean, even in John 14, Jesus made no mention of the intervening apocalypse. He was just encouraging them with the promise of the end goal. Notice what the angels said back in Revelation chapter 5. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So in this text, if any of God's people will be reigning upon the earth, it will be all of God's people from every tribe, every nation, not just the physical descendants of Abraham. And these people will be resurrected for such an occasion. But is this a reference to reigning upon this present physical earth or a reference to reigning on the new earth? Is this describing some intervening age where Christ and his people rule over the nations, saved and the unsaved? Now, there are those who say Christians are reigning with Christ on earth right now during the church age. But even in the Revelation, Christ's reign on earth is put in the future tense. And then we look again at Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and see that the reign in view can't be the new heaven and new earth. Why? Because it's for a limited time frame, only 1,000 years. And that doesn't sync with our eternal reign with Christ in heaven. So this must be referring to something earthly. But some see this reign with Christ on earth for the 1,000 years in a spiritual sense, where Christians are currently reigning with Christ during the church age, both the saints on earth and the saints triumphant in heaven. And they take the 1,000 years as a figurative expression for a long period of time since the church age has been over 2,000 years. So as I said, we're going to have a lot of fun talking about the millennium this morning. If you're a new Christian, this might all be quite confusing. But to make it simple, the discussion among Christians is whether there's going to be an age called the millennium preceding the new heaven and new earth. As we read about in chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. That there might be another dispensation or age of God in his dealing with mankind in a certain way shouldn't really be a surprise to us. I mean, first there was the first world, the times of Noah. Then there was the age of the patriarchs. Then God instituted the old covenant in the nation of Israel. And now we're in this institution called the new covenant, the church age. Some divide God's dealings with mankind into five covenants. Others divide God's dealing with mankind into seven dispensations. But it really shouldn't be a surprise if there is still another program of God still to come. Even the Old Testament saints didn't really understand this coming age of the new covenant. So let's look at that. Jeremiah 31, which is one of the prophecies of the coming new covenant. And so imagine you are a Jew living in 700 BC, and you're reading this prophecy. What does it mean to you? Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So if you're a Jew living in 700 BC, you would ask the question, is this prophecy about some age on earth, or is this describing believers in a heavenly kingdom of God? If everyone knows the Lord, is this not describing heaven or the coming kingdom of Christ? How could there be a time when this spiritually takes place, but it's actually separated from the physical coming of the kingdom of Christ? Because you'd agree that we all live right now during the times of the new covenant, even as Jesus inaugurated the new covenant during the Last Supper. And if the law of God is going to be written on the hearts of God's people at this time, you would assume that all the believers are going to live 100% righteous, right? Well, does that take place today? Not necessarily. So if you were living in 700 BC, you would think, well, this is just describing heaven. But no, this is actually describing another age or program of God on earth where the Gentiles will be evangelized and God's Spirit will rest upon all believers. Now, concerning the millennium, we have many Old Testament prophecies describing this coming age, and these prophecies have yet to be fulfilled, such as in Isaiah chapter 11, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and a fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, if this is about heaven, will there be little children in heaven? We know Jesus said in heaven there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage. If this is not about heaven and there is no millennium on this present earth where Christ physically rules over the remnant of the nations, the only other way to understand this text is metaphorically, which many amillennialists do. And so these four positions need to be explained. Amillennialists believe that all the references to the millennium are references to our current age right now, the church age, and must be interpreted not as the world literally becoming paradise, but the physical blessings are metaphors for spiritual blessings. Postmillennialists believe that by the work of the church, the gospel converts the world, and physical blessings will follow. So at the end of the church age, we'll have a millennial period where the world is converted. Then Christ comes to receive his kingdom. Hence, post-millennium, he comes after the millennial reign. Premillennialists believe that Christ returns at the end of the church age and sets up his millennial reign on earth. By the way, millennial means in Latin, 1,000. The early church called premillennialists, kilioists, being the Greek word for 1,000. Dispensational premillennialists, really a branch of premillennialism, also believe that Christ comes at the end of the church age to set up the millennium, but they believe it's only for the Jews, resurrected Jews. Now, by the way, postmillennialism and premillennialism are really quite similar. The only difference is that postmillennialists believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ can convert and change the world to righteousness, regardless of whether he's actually physically present or not, which you would agree with, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ could convert the world and change everyone's attitude and rule with a rod of iron spiritually. But the premillennialists believe from the text that Christ will physically be here for that event. It reminds me of, postmillennialists remind me of the centurion who said about Jesus, "You don't even need to come home to my house to heal my servant." And actually, if you think about it, amillennialists are very much like postmillennialists because they both believe that the millennium is going to take place during the church age, except postmillennialists believe that the church age will transition into a great time of millennial blessing. You got all that? All right, let's go back to some other texts about the millennium. Isaiah 65. "No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at age 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Such an age has never been realized, but the description falls short of describing heaven because death is still an event being described in that text. Also, Zechariah chapter 14, about the future rule of Christ, "Then it'll come about on that day that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." And that text follows the prophecy about the Battle of Armageddon. And we're seeing here that the nations that are left now go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Well, there are many Old Testament texts about the millennium. I was just given a few small sample texts here. To understand these different views, you first must understand the problem that Christians we're trying to solve throughout the ages. And if you don't understand the problem that they're trying to answer, you're not going to understand the various answers to the problem. Does anyone know the problem that these Christians were trying to solve in these various theories about the millennium? What is the intrinsic issue or the problem why the millennium is questioned? Nope, not the rapture. Nope, not suffering. Good points, though. When I finally understood this, it was a great epiphany for me. The problem is that in the New Testament, there is no mention of the millennium, except in Revelation chapter 20. In the New Testament, the next event described for believers is what? Heaven. John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture of the church. "So we will ever be with the Lord." 1 Corinthians, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." 1 John, "When we see him, we'll be changed physically." Philippians 1:23, "Our citizenship is in heaven." There is no mention of any kind of age, millennial age, for the New Testament church, as described by these Old Testament prophets. Now, some believe, since these Old Testament prophecies speak about the millennium's assumed. It doesn't need to be repeated. But nevertheless, you have to agree that the silence is kind of strange, isn't it? So to answer this, the amillennialist says the New Testament only speaks about heaven for believers because those Old Testament promises are to be taken spiritually, not physical blessings on earth. They need to be allegorized to describe the Christian life today and really heaven itself. The postmillennialists say, well, all of those promises in the Old Testament will be fulfilled on earth before Christ returns by the power of the gospel. Once souls are saved, the environment will also change. The premillennialists say, well, it doesn't really matter whether or not it's repeated in the New Testament or not. It's in the Bible. In fact, there is a New Testament prophecy of the millennium, and that's the text we have this morning, Revelation 20. Now, the dispensational premillennialists in the 19th century under John Darby came up with a very novel solution to the problem. And do you know what that is? The reason the millennium is not mentioned in the New Testament is because it's a promise for the Jews, not for the Gentile church. It's another age for the Jews, for the physical descendants of Abraham. There will be a resurrection for the millennium. Ezekiel 37, can these bones live? These bones are the whole house of Israel. So it's the Jews who are going to be resurrected, Old Testament saints, for the millennium. But for New Testament Gentile believers, they go right to heaven. But the Jews must be granted one more age to fulfill all of the promises given to the sons of Abraham. That's a pretty interesting theory, isn't it? But the problem with that is it creates two groups of saints, two futures. And what did we read in Revelation chapter 5? The saved from all nations are going to be reigning with Christ on earth. And they also will point to Revelation 20, verse 4, where it says that those who are resurrected are those who have not worshiped the beast or his image. And so with that theory is that the only people who are resurrected for the millennium are going to be tribulation age saints. Now, John MacArthur, who is a premillennial dispensationalist, has your typical evangelical modified version of this, where he does believe that the millennium has got a Jewish character to it, but he believes that the Gentile church will also be involved at that time. So, you following me now? Okay. What are we to make of all this? First thing we need to do is approach it with great humility. What's perplexing to me is that so many of these eschatological teachers make confident claims that they know for sure that the millennium will be amill or postmill or premill or dispensational premill. You would think that they would say maybe. You think that they would say, well, I see the weight of evidence going in a particular direction, but it's always presented as a sure and infallible interpretation. And that really surprises me, that even these seasoned theologians are not open to the mystery in prophetic fulfillment. Yes, we're to be firm in the fundamentals of the faith, but Christian history and the fulfillment of prophecy has shown us that when it comes to the doctrine of last things, the future is fulfilled in many surprising ways. And the mystery of prophecy is probably built into it by God himself, so that we fully don't know the details until it's fulfilled. I mean, as I mentioned earlier, how would Old Testament saints piece together what the operation of the new covenant would look like? How would it work? How would it be that we would all know the Lord, not just the prophets? And who exactly are the all? Notice what Paul wrote about the coming church age in view of how the Old Testament looked at it. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration, that's the word dispensation, of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that in manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the churches to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purposes which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, there's the mystery of the cross there, but also the mystery of the church and the age we live in. Sure, you can find many Old Testament texts that make reference to the coming days of the new covenant and the cross, but the exact nature of it and the timing of it was a real mystery. So the fact that we don't have clear guidance about a possible another future age on earth should be no surprise. Do you get it? I don't believe Christians should discount a literal millennium or reject it out of hand. To say, I don't believe there will be a literal millennium on earth after the second coming of Christ, I think that's an audacious claim to make. I really don't think a person has, you know, scriptural authority to make that claim. Now, why do some reject the millennium out of hand? Is it because there's a verse that says there will be no millennium? No. It comes about by piecing together various doctrines and scriptures. And as I mentioned, one of the main reasons for kind of wondering about whether it's actually going to be a physical millennium is because there's no references to it in any of the epistles in the New Testament. But also, if you think about it, there are many elements in a coming millennium that cannot be explained, such as how could a resurrected people rule over an unsaved people? And how exactly will that work? You know, as in the case of the resurrected Christ appearing to his disciples in the upper room, maybe that rule will be unseen, or maybe that rule will just be from a location in Israel. And who's going to be left after the apocalypse to repopulate the earth, especially if believers are raptured? And what about all of the destruction of the earth during the apocalypse? How is that going to all be repaired? And another question is, why would God even have this particular age? What purpose would there be to have an age where God's people live by sight rather than by faith? For Christ will truly be present. Well, he was actually present with his disciples for 3.5 years. Many premillennialists, dispensationalists, they'll emphasize the Jewish promise aspect of the millennium, and that would be the reason for it. But there are premillennialists like George Ladd in his book, Jesus and His Kingdom. He emphasizes the salvation aspect of the coming millennium, that the purpose is to continue to save more souls for the kingdom of God. After Satan tried to destroy Christ's work in the first part of the new covenant, Christ will appear and rule over the nations in a second age, and there'll be more people added to the church. Now, as a New Testament Christian, living in the age we're living in now, I cannot imagine living during the millennium in a perfect age. Because for me, seeing sin and the devil's work in the world, along with persecution, has been a great aid to my faith and sanctification. Even my own sons, just in talking with them, they came to know Christ mainly by seeing the sin in the world and the work of the devil in this world. I don't know how believers are going to be able to grow in faith and knowledge during the millennial age. But I do know this. I attended a Christian college, and Christian standards of behavior were enforced with the rule of iron. But still, even though the students weren't into partying and drugs and immorality, sanctification and holy living dealt with more deeper, nuanced issues in their lives. And there was still enough sin on that campus to send the best student to hell. But here's a point. Objecting to the millennium just because we don't see how it can work out is not a basis for discounting the millennium. If the scriptures do teach that there's going to be a millennium, there's going to be a millennium whether we can understand it or not. Now, if you tell me that you're amill or post-mill, that's okay. But if you tell me you hold to that position because of rationalism, you just don't see how saved people can rule over unsaved people, or you don't see how these resurrections work, or whatever, then I've got a problem with why you're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist. Just like I often say that if you want to be pre-tribulation rapture, that's fine. But don't tell me that you're pre-tribulation rapture because you believe that God doesn't allow his believers to suffer. So after all that introduction, let's just briefly look at the text itself. We'll have to discuss most of Revelation chapter 20 next week. But I would agree that the natural reading of the chronology of the text leads to a premillennial understanding. And that's why so many early church fathers believed in a literal millennium. Chapter 19, Christ defeats his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, the great day of the war of God Almighty. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Then chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years, not before Armageddon, but after Armageddon and the coming of Christ, after the coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. There's a resurrection and believers reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 7, when 1,000 years is completed, Satan is released and he gathers the unsaved to again war against God. Could chapter 20 be a recapitulation or a repeating of the Battle of Armageddon just described in a different way? Maybe. But then Satan would have to be bound for the church age and released at the end of the church age to fight against Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. And in that sense, Armageddon would be the same battle as Gog and Magog, but they seem to be different battles. There are some points in chapter 20 that seem to contradict the recapitulation interpretation. And namely, that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And throughout the church age, it sure doesn't look like Satan's been bound, but that he's alive and well. Many believe that the whole debate between amill and premill hangs on this one point. Is Satan bound? Because if he has not yet been bound, the church age is not the millennium. Then I saw the angel come down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The abyss is translated bottomless pit in the King James Version. But the word in the Greek means a deep place or a hole. And it's the same word used in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, where the demons plead with Christ not to send them into the abyss or the bottomless pit. John Milton, in his work, Paradise Lost, has Lucifer cast into the abyss when he originally rebels against God in heaven. For God would not send Satan to earth, where Adam and Eve lived. But then John Milton has Lucifer escape from the abyss. Lucifer thought that he himself accomplished the escape, but it was actually God who was allowing it. Well, that's all very interesting. It's all extra-biblical musings. But we do know that Satan is not locked down in the abyss right now. Now, concerning the 1,000 years, whether it's literal or figurative, if it's literal, then believers in the millennium would actually know the date when the millennium ends, as opposed to right now, in the church age, we don't actually know the date when the church age ends. Okay, I don't have a problem with that. Now, some quote 2 Peter chapter 3, that a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So therefore, we need to take the 1,000 years symbolically. But if you look at that passage, it's not taking the 1,000 years figuratively. It's actually saying 1,000 years is a day to God. It's a definite chronology being compared there. Now, for the early church fathers, they considered human history to parallel the 7 days of creation so that human history would be 7,000 years. And so for them, they saw no problem with the millennium being an actual literal 1,000 years. And Augustine, who in the 5th century, who was an amillennialist, actually believed that it would be just 1,000 years long. So you can take the Greek word kai, the millennium, for a long indefinite period, but don't discount the fact that it might actually be 1,000 years, just like the Great Tribulation is described as 3.5 years. And again, now back to this point that Satan is chained and locked down. Notice the language. There's a key to the abyss. There's a great chain. They laid hold of Satan. They bound him. They threw him in. They shut it and they sealed it. And I would agree with one commentator who wrote this. Whatever the physical characteristics of the chain, the obvious teaching of the passage is that the action is so designed as to render Satan inactive. The intention is not to represent Satan as merely restricted, but as rendered completely inactive. If God wanted to show that Satan was totally inactive and out of touch with the world, how could he have rendered it more specifically than he had done in this passage? Now, amillennialists will say that Satan is now just limited in his ability to deceive the nations, the people, the ethnos, as if that statement qualifies his imprisonment. But in the New Testament, Satan is certainly described as active right now in deceiving the nations, actually. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, speaking about Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Acts 5:3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, right now. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So Satan is walking about right now. What's really interesting to me, more than the question of whether or not Satan is bound, is the moral issue of the influence that Satan has upon people. That if he's bound, he can no longer deceive the people. What changes? Are people deceived by Satan, or are they deceived by their own sinful hearts? or both? How much of sin is Satan's doing and how much is natural man's doing? Yes, Satan can be like a bad friend who can get you into trouble, but without that bad friend making suggestions, wouldn't you do evil anyway? What we find in the text is that people are sinners, but Satan is responsible for emboldening sinners to act out their sin. And in this way, Satan is used by God to bring to the surface the sin that's already in people's hearts. Notice when he's released for a short period of time, people begin to again rebel against God. He emboldens them. The sin that is latent in their hearts, that's concealed, now is revealed. And they rebel, wanting to see God off his throne. But before Satan is released, they don't dare say it. They would like to rob the bank, but they don't want to go to jail. But if they could get away with it, they would rob the bank. And always remember, what you truly are is what you would do if you could get away with it. So the role of Satan is, to me, the most theologically fascinating part of this entire text. Oh, by the way, notice there's nothing said about the demons. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but what about the demons? The vast network of principalities and powers, rulers of this darkness. Well, most commentators that I read on this believe that when it's referring to Satan, it's referring to his entire kingdom. And all of the demons are also bound. So by way of conclusion, I can accept one more age. I think it would be quite amazing. Seeing a world in which the unsaved see the glorified Christ and have no excuse to hide under. An age where the miracles of Christ become commonplace. David Brainerd, he was a missionary to Indians in New Jersey from 1720 to about 1747. Actually started his ministry in 1735. And he has a famous diary that was compiled and edited by Jonathan Edwards. And when I read it 15 years ago, what really stood out to me was Brainerd's constant desire to see the kingdom of God realized, as in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." He really took it to heart. Quote, "I desire that the kingdoms of this world may speedily become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. I shall therefore immediately proceed to the business before me and briefly touch upon the most important matters that have concerned my mission from the beginning to the present time." When we see such numbers of the most ignorant and barbarous of mankind in a space of a few months turning from darkness to light and from the power of sin and Satan unto God, it gives us encouragement to wait and pray for that blessed time when our victorious Redeemer shall, in a more single manner than he has done before, display the banner of the cross, marching on from conquering to conquering till the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Yea, we cannot but lift up our heads with joy and hope that it may be the dawn of that bright and illustrious day when the Son of Righteousness shall arise and shine from one end of the earth to the other, when, to use the language of the inspired prophets, the Gentiles shall come to his light and the kings to the brightness of his rising, in consequence of which the wilderness and the solitary places shall be glad and the desert rejoice and blossom as the rose. It is doubtless the duty of all in their different stations and according to their respective capacities to use their utmost endeavors to bring forth this promise, this desired day. And right before he died, the last entry in his diary, "My soul this day is sweet, sweetly set on God. I long to be with him, that I might behold his glory. I commit all to him, even my dearest friends, my dearest flock, my absent brother, and all my concerns for time and eternity. Oh, that his kingdom might come in the world, and that they might all love and glorify him for what he is in himself, and that the blessed Redeemer might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Would that also be our desire?